normal. No, I'm just kidding. It's they have mismatch. Is that right? Mismatch tonight in Master Club, and so they've got everybody's mismatched, and so I thought, well, you know, you could fit in right at Walmart. You know, I mean, you go there and it's like everybody's mismatched, you know. I'm not sure if we, are we living in a society where we know how to match anymore? I'm not really sure about that, but Hosea chapter number 7. Hosea chapter number 7. And begin reading in verse number 1, and last week we looked at chapter 6, and as the Lord is speaking to Israel, basically saying that words are not enough, right? They were doing many things, but their actions were far from God. You know, they were trying to say that they loved God, but their actions were very, very far from it. And tonight, as we go through chapter 7, I believe we'll see just how far they were in Israel's depravity here and how God depicts this depravity. In Hosea chapter 7, verse number 1, he says, "When I would have healed Israel." Now, that's an interesting statement right there, isn't it? "When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, as an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretcheth out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven, whilst they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me. Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. Strangers have devoured his strength, and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth not. And the pride of Israel testifieth to his face, and they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all this." It's really an interesting chapter here because of how God portrays Israel's depravity here. And just in these first 10 verses, he uses some very interesting illustrations, right? In the first couple of verses, notice what does he say here in verse number 1? "When I would have healed Israel." So think about it. You think of your mind of a person who is sick with a disease, right? And all of a sudden, someone finds a cure for that disease. And they say, "Look, I have the cure. I have the cure for the disease. It's right here. If you'll take this cure, then you'll be healed of the disease." And the person that is sick and dying says, "No, I don't want it. But I sure wish I could be healed." "Well, you have, I have it. The remedy is right here. I have what you need. If you'll just take it, you'll be healed." "No, I don't want it, but I sure wish I could be healed." You see the kind of the lunacy in that, right? I want to be healed. I really would want to be healed. I don't like this sickness. I want to be healed. And someone says, "I've got the cure right here." "No, thank you. I don't want it. I just want to be healed." This is what God is saying. He says, "When I would have healed Israel," here's the first thing that God shows them. They would not be healed. They didn't want to be healed. He said, "I would have healed you." How many times have we seen God says, "If you'll just repent, if you'll just turn back to me, if you'll just repent, I'll forgive you and I'll make you new again." And he says, they wouldn't be healed. Even though there were some times when it almost seemed like maybe they were turning, right? Maybe there was an opportunity. So he says, when I would have healed Israel. Why would he say this? Because God wanted to heal them. God wanted to forgive them. God wanted to bring them back to himself. He wanted to restore them. He loved them. He loved them. He didn't want to have to bring judgment upon them. It really, not so much disturbs me, but I don't really understand when people think, well, you know, how could you say your God is such a God of love and yet he'd send people to hell? You don't understand my God. He wants to heal. He wants to restore. He wants to save. In fact, he wants to do it so much that he sent his son to die for you. But I don't want that. I want to be able to heal myself. Look, if you reject the cure, if you reject the remedy, there's no one to blame but yourself. When the cure is there, the remedy is there, and you reject it and say, no, thank you, I don't want that, but I want to be healed. You have no one to blame but yourself. And this is the same thing. God's saying, look, I wanted to heal them. I wanted to restore them. I gave them opportunity so that they could. But when God extends his love, either it is received or it is rejected. It must either be received or, as we find what Israel did, they simply slapped it down into the ground. God says, here is my love. And they just slapped it down and said, no, thank you. We don't want it. But we want your blessings. But we want your protection. We want your provision. Was there a time when Israel may have repented? When they may have turned back? I think there's numerous times when there could have been that opportunity if they would have just taken it. I think if you go back even to the book of 2 Chronicles, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, I think you see one of these times here. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, notice in verse number 8, he says, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren. So what's happened here? Israel and Judah have been fighting, right? Again, these are God's people, but there's a division of kingdoms now. There's the southern kingdom of Judah, of the two tribes. There's the northern kingdom of Israel that is made of the 10 tribes. And what happens? They're fighting against one another. Their own people fighting. It says, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000. So they took captive 200,000 women and sons and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them, and brought the spoil to Samaria. So here they've been fighting against Judah, and they take 200,000 of their own relatives, if you could say, their own people. They take them captive because these were from Judah. But a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded. Anybody ever heard of the prophet Oded? Not Obed, Oded. There's a lot of prophets that God used that many times we don't even recognize their names. But there's a prophet of the Lord who was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the host that came to Samaria and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up into heaven. And now ye purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you? But are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? He said, wait a minute. God used you to judge Judah, but now you're bringing them captive back. Wait a minute. You have sins too, Israel, right? Just as God was judging Judah for their sins, don't forget, Israel, you have sins yourself. Now hear me, therefore, and deliver the captives again, which ye have taken captive of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. So they've taken these captives, and Oded comes out and says, hey, God does not want you to do this. These are your own people. These are your people. God said, God does not want you to do this. Yes, God used you to bring judgment upon Judah for their sins, but don't forget, you have sins yourself. So don't do this. Don't make the sins worse by taking captive your own people. Let them go. Let them go. Now watch what happens here. Then certain of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Berechiah the son of Mishlemoth, Jezekiah the son of Shallum, and Amasa the son of Hadlai, stood up against them that came from the war, and said unto them, ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins, to our trespass. For our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel. Wow. This looks pretty good, right? Oded says, hey, don't do this. Don't take your brothers captive. That God's against this. Don't do this. And notice, again, as we've gone through Hosea, who is the main tribe that is of the northern tribe of Israel? That he even calls many times, he even refers to Israel as this tribe name. Ephraim, right? Who is it, the very first people that say, you're right, we shouldn't do this? Ephraim. Look in verse number 12. Then certain heads of the children of Ephraim. So the tribes of Ephraim come out and say, hey, you're right, we shouldn't do this. So they meet them. They stood up against them that came from the war and said, don't do this. Don't bring the captives hither. We've offended the Lord already. We don't want to add to it. You're like, wow, this is great. They're acknowledging their sin. They don't want to add more to it. So surely, man, this is an opportunity for them to what? To repent. They've said, look, we know we've sinned, and we know God's not happy with us, and we don't want to add more onto it, right? So the armed men left the captives and spoil for the princes and all the congregation, and the men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with the spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them and shod them and gave them to eat and to drink and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. Then they returned to Samaria. They said, man, you're right, we shouldn't do this. And so, man, they fed them. Those that didn't have clothes, they clothed them. They put shoes on them. And they said, hey, you know, those that couldn't even walk, we're gonna carry you back. And it seems like, man, this is a great opportunity for Israel to repent. And God says, if you would repent, I will heal you. But watch what happens. Go back to Hosea. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was discovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. God says, I wanted to heal you, and I wanted you to repent. But here's the problem. They wouldn't repent. And God says their wickedness became very blatant before God. Their wickedness and their sin was open before God. Ephraim was discovered. The wickedness of Samaria. Again, think about it. Ephraim was kind of like what we would call the royal tribe. Just like in Judah, the tribe of Judah was the royal tribe, right? So Ephraim is like the royal tribe. And guess what Samaria is? Samaria to the north is what Jerusalem is to the south. It's the royal city. So you have the royal tribe and the royal city, and God speaks very specific about them. What? Their iniquity is discovered and their wickedness. In the ones who are leading, the ones who are in charge here, he says they are wicked and they're full of iniquity. Notice, for they commit falsehood, and the thief cometh in, and the troop of robbers spoileth without. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. They make the king glad with their wickedness and the princes with their lies. Think about it. He says they had an opportunity to be healed, but they would not be healed. They didn't want to be healed. They didn't want to turn back to God. Think about this. The lies he speaks about. The falsehoods. They commit falsehood. The lying, the deception. The thief cometh in. The thievery that was taking place. The troop of robbers spoileth without. The bands of robbers doing as they please. With no regard to property, no regard to life. And yet, as we saw last week, it's all being sanctioned by... anybody remember? All it's being approved and sanctioned by who? The priests. The religious leaders, right? Go back up to chapter 6, verse number 9. And as troops of robbers wait for a man, so the company of priests murder in the way by consent. This was all done and approved, saying, oh, yep, it's okay. You're good. It's all right if you steal. It's all right if you kill. It's all right if you commit murder. It's all right if you do all these things. He said, your wickedness, your iniquity is great before me. In verse 2, he says, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Their hearts are so hardened to the things of God, to what they're doing, that it didn't even cross their minds that God says, I remember all your wickedness. I remember everything you've done. I remember all the things that you've done. And again, as we've gone through Hosea, we've looked, it's been pretty bad. God, they said they don't even recognize that God says, I remember all these things. And you're going to stand accountable for all these things. You know, I think so often as even as Christians, we hear messages preached about the judgment seat of Christ and where Christians will stand before the Lord and give account of how we have lived our life for the Lord. Now, again, thank God we're not there to be judged for our sin. That judgment took place on the cross. Amen? But we are there to give an account of our life, how we have lived it for Christ, whether good or whether bad. But yet somehow we get this idea that somehow God's not going to remember what we do. We can just go ahead and live how we want, and it's not going to be a big deal because, you know, I mean, I'm saved after all. I mean, I'm going to heaven, right? So it's not really that big deal. It's almost that same thing. They consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. We forget as Christians that we are going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and we're going to give an account for what we have done for Christ, whether it's good or bad. Now, we like to think of the good. Oh, yeah, you know, all the years that maybe I taught Sunday school and all the times I read my Bible and prayed. But the bad, too, God says. The times that we did not live for Christ and we did not do what Christ wanted us to do. He says, I remember those things too. It's not something that God's just like, well, I forgot about all that. No, God says, I remember. And Israel, their hearts were so hard that they didn't even understand that God says, I'm going to remember this. Now their own doings have beset them about. They are before my face. You know what that means? Their own doings have beset them about? It's a New Testament principle called you reap what you sow. Amen. You reap what you sow. Their own doings have beset them about. They're going to reap what they have sown. And notice what he says. Their own doings have beset them about. They're before my face. There is no one to blame but themselves. Their own doings have beset them about. He says, I see what they've done. And he said, it's what they have done. It's what they have done. It's not what somebody else did. It's not what the Assyrians made them do. It's not what Judah made them do. It's not what anybody else made. It's what they did. Their actions. No one to blame but themselves. And God says, you're going to stand accountable for it. Just as every Christian will stand accountable for how we live for Christ. He says, God sees everything. Everything we do. No matter how hard. He says, they are before my face. How hard we try to hide it. Well, you know, God doesn't know about it. I'll just hide it. Nobody else knows about it. God says, I see it all. There's nothing I don't see. It doesn't matter if nobody else sees it. It doesn't matter if your husband, your wife doesn't see it, your kids don't see it, Christians don't see it, your coworker doesn't see it. God says, I see it all. It's all before my face. I see everything. And God says, you will reap what you sow. No matter how hard we try to find it, even if we don't think about it, like Israel had tried to get to, we just don't want to think about it. God says, I still see it. Notice, he continues here. Not only did he say that they would not be healed, he offered healing over and over and over. They said, no, thank you. We don't want what you're offering. We want to be healed. We don't want salvation, God. We want to be saved. That's what people are saying. When God says, look, I've offered my son Jesus Christ, and through him you can be saved. And someone says, no, thank you, I don't want Jesus to save me, I want to save myself. I don't want Jesus to save me, I'm going to have the church save me. I don't want Jesus to save me, I have baptism save me. They're saying no to salvation, but I want to be saved. Again, think about it, right? Here's the cure. Here's the cure to this disease. It will heal you if you take it. No, thank you, doctor. I don't want that. I want to be healed. Right? That's what they're saying. But notice the second thing we find here. Not only did they not want to be healed, but God says they're like a hot oven. They're like a hot oven. They make the king glad with their wickedness. Think about that. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. They're all adulterers. As an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened, in the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretcheth out his hand with scorners, for they have made ready their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning, it burneth as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto them. He says they're like a hot oven. Like an oven that a baker would use as he kneads that bread and gets the bread ready. And then you put in the wood and you put in the materials needed to build that fire. He said they're like a hot oven. What's he talking about? He's talking about their uncontrollable desires. Their desires were uncontrollable. They were out of control. Have you ever... Have you ever maybe lit a grill? You know, when you light a grill, you know, you crank it up on high when you're lighting it because you want it to get it really hot. And that way the grates are hot, and when you put that meat on there, it's just gonna cook it really well. But have you ever turned on a grill and turned it on high and went in the house and forgot that you turned it on high? Anybody ever done that? Yeah, I'm not the only one then. Oh, my goodness. I did not realize what would happen. I know now. So I started the grill. My wife was going to have me grill something one evening, and I started the grill, and, you know, I turned it on high because I want to get that heat up to like 500 degrees, you know, get it really hot inside, and then put the meat right on the grate when it's nice and hot. And I went in the house, and I totally forgot that I had started the grill. Totally forgot. Well, and then my wife said, hey, is the grill ready? I'm sure it's ready by now. So I go out, and there is black smoke coming out from underneath it. I mean, it's just bellowing out from underneath the grill. And I'm like, oh, no. You know, I mean, it's just coming out everywhere. I mean, there's no stopping it, right? I'm turning off the gas nozzles. I'm shutting them off. I'm lifting up. Like black smoke just hits me everywhere. I mean, I wanted it at 500. I think it was like 5,000 degrees, right? I mean, it was super hot. I mean, it was like, babe, I think we're going to have to cook inside tonight because I think we're going to have to let the grill rest a little bit this evening. I mean, it was so hot. It was uncontrollable. He said, that's what like Israel was. Their desires were uncontrollable. They were out of control. They were absolutely out of control. Think about this. He says the king is glad with their wickedness. What kind of a leader? Again, remember, again, let's put it in perspective. We understand that in the world, we understand that you got wickedness and things, but remember, these were supposed to be God's people. This is Israel and Judah. These were God's chosen people that he had brought out of Egypt. And he said, I'm going to make a great nation of you, and led them through the promised land and gave them the promised land. This was God's people. And he says, the king is glad with their wickedness, their depravity, and he was rejoicing in it. The king was glad about the wickedness. He says, the princes with their lies. The princes had no problem lying and deceiving and doing all this wickedness. These were supposed to be the political leaders, right? I mean, bad enough, as we saw last week, the spiritual leaders, the religious people, were condoning murder and theft and all this stuff. But the political leaders are happy about wickedness and lying and depravity. How sad is it when those in leadership applaud wickedness and promote corruption? How sad is it that we can live in a country where a governor of a state, when a bill is passed that a child that is born when an abortion was tried but is still born alive, that it is legal to go ahead and kill that living baby. And when the bill is passed, the governor stands and claps. That's this. When kings and princes are glad at wickedness. Now, please understand, I'm not saying every politician that we have in our country is wicked. I'm not saying that. Thankfully, there are some that I believe love the Lord and things like that, and that's why we ought to pray for them. But we're getting to the point where more are glad of wickedness than righteousness. More are excited by wickedness than righteousness. And this is what he's saying. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and the princes with their lies. Think about verse number 4. They are all adulterers. They're all adulterers. He says they tried to hide it at first, right? He gives this illustration of a baker. As an oven heated by the baker, who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. So as this, you have this baker here that instead of lighting the fire right away and getting the fire hot, he's waiting until the dough is kneaded, until the dough has risen, and then he's going to start the fire. They're trying to hide. They first started to try to hide what they were doing, right? Because there was a recognition of God and sin at the beginning. And so at first, it was just kind of hidden. They tried to hide what they were doing until they decided, you know what? We don't even need to hide it anymore. We're just going to be open with it, and we're just going to flaunt it in the face of God. That's what they were doing. They are all adulterers, he says. Now, he says, they're not even trying to hide it. Once that fire is kindled now, man, you can't put it out. It's uncontrollable. He says, now that fire is lit, and you're not putting it out. They weren't trying to hide it anymore. It was just a common thing now. Again, think about it. As we've been going through Hosea, and you have, at the beginning, you have this picture of Hosea and Gomer. And we think, man, this is just such a horrible story. And it is. Because you have Hosea, who's a man that loves God, and Gomer, and I believe at first there was a love that was there between the two, and then for whatever reason, Gomer decides to go and play the harlot. And we think, man, this was just a horrible story. I mean, that Gomer would go and play the harlot. No, it was common. This was the common practice. He says, you're all adulterers. Now, obviously, there's the spiritual aspect of adultery as well, as they had forsaken God and turned to Baal. But it was physical adultery, this immorality that was rampant. This is what he says. You're just like a consuming fire. You're out of control. Your fleshly desires are just burning. An entire nation consumed with uncontrollable desires for illicit sex and all this kind of stuff. That's what he says. They're all adulterers as an oven heated by the baker who ceaseth from raising after he hath kneaded the dough until it be leavened. And notice verse 5. In the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He stretcheth out his hand with scorners. For they have made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. Their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burneth as a flaming fire. He says, look at what's happening with in the palaces among the leaders of the country, this debauchery, drunkenness taking place in the palace. The king is a drunken man, making a fool of himself. Our king, the day of our king, the princes have made him sick with bottles of wine. He's a drunkard. Notice he says, he stretcheth out his hand with the scorners. He's making a fool of himself. There's no wisdom going on here. He's just, they're totally consumed with partying. They're totally consumed with this wicked, heinous lifestyle that they're living. By the way, if you think about it, this is why if they would have just taken the counsel of some of the earlier kings that God had placed in power, if you go back to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 31, Solomon gives some, or Lemuel gives some great advice here. He says in verse number 4, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink. Why? Lest they drink and forget the law. There's no doubt that they forgot the law. And what? And pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. He says they've lost judgment. The poor are being taken advantage of. I mean, anybody, just whatever you want, you get. You take it. Whoever's strongest, you got it. He says this is what's happening here. And that's why he says, look, it's not for kings. In fact, if you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, it gives us a good picture of how we are not supposed to walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, notice Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 17. He says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. So he says, this is not how you're supposed to walk as a Christian. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness. That's just ungodliness, wicked lifestyle. To work all uncleanness with, what's the next word? Greediness. Why are they doing it? Just to satisfy the flesh. Just to satisfy me, my desires, what I want. He says, you know what? For a Christian, that's not how you're supposed to live. That's how the world lives. And we're supposed to be different from the world. He says, that's not supposed to be. You're not supposed to be living for yourself. You're supposed to be living for the Lord. By the way, if we're living for the Lord, then we're not going to be living this lascivious lifestyle, because we're going to be thinking, Lord, what is pleasing to you? What is honoring to you? How do you want me to live my life? And so you have Israel just living a wicked lifestyle. In verse 6, they've made ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. In these drunken parties, think about what he's saying here. These drunken parties, they make ready their heart like an oven while they lie in wait. What does he mean there when they lie in wait? You know what's happening in these drunken parties and things? Again, the king is there and he's drunk and the princes are drunk. Everybody else is drunk, right? So what begins to happen? They would begin to conspire on how to overthrow the king, on how to get rid of the king. They're lying in wait to destroy him. They're lying in wait to overthrow him. And again, think about this. No doubt the king thinks that if he makes everyone happy with parties and sensual living and letting everybody do what they want to do, he'll be loved. Right? Hey, if I just let everybody do what they want to do, I'll be loved. But he says, the same people that were allowed to do whatever they wanted to do, guess what? They did whatever they want to do. How can we get rid of him? You know, as parents, sometimes we think, well, if I just let my kids do whatever they want to do, I'll be loved. No, you won't. They'll just be thinking, how can I get away with more, and how can I get away with more, and how can I get away with more? We get this idea, well, if we just give them what they want, they'll be happy. No, they're never going to be happy. You understand what he's saying? The kings are saying, hey, I've given them everything. I've given them all these drunken parties. I've basically allowed immorality to be okay. It's the common thing now. Whatever you want to do is fine. And yet they're plotting how to overthrow and kill the king. Why? Because that's sinful nature. You're never going to be able to satisfy no matter how far you go. You understand that? Sinful nature is never going to be satisfied. It doesn't matter if you pass laws and say, hey, everybody in the LGBTQ community, it's okay. You know what? That's not going to be enough. You know what they're going to want next? They're going to want your kids. It's called pedophiles. It's not enough for the adults. Now we need to have the kids as well. And then that's not going to be enough. Then what's it going to go to? Animals. That's called bestiality. You say, oh, Pastor, that's never going to happen. It's already happening. We're just too blind to see it. It's already happened. We never thought we would get this far in our country. Wake up. What did they do? They tried to hide it at first, and they're like, hey, we don't need to hide this anymore. Let's do it openly now. That's what's happening in our country. It will never be enough. And that's why it is so important for Christians to say, wait a minute, there is a line here, and the line is what God's word says. And we cannot cross the line. We cannot cross the line. If God says that marriage is between a man and a woman, and I hate to even have to say this, but a natural-born man and a natural-born woman, then that's where the line is. We don't cross it. We don't cross that line. Because that's where God put it. Because, well, let's just move the line a little bit farther. Guess what happens? It doesn't become just a little bit. Because you give them that, and they're like, well, let's just move it a little bit farther. And there's some more people that we need to include, so let's just move it. Yeah, and then it's miles down from where it started. You see, God says that we cannot. We can't move the line. God says, this is truth. This is what I've said. And we have to stand true to it. Because when we don't, and we just allow it to be moved and moved, it's never enough. If you think that by just giving in and letting them have a little bit, that will pacify them and things will be calm and things will go back to normal, you've deceived yourself. It's never going to be enough. They're always going to want more and more and more and more and more. Why do you think God had to destroy the world before the flood? It wasn't enough. It's never enough. That is the sin nature. It's never enough. And as Christians, we have to wake up and realize we have to take a stand. We have to take a stand. Not that we're saying that we're somehow better than they are. We're not. We are sinners saved by grace. That's all we are. But you know what? God loves them, and God wants to heal them, just as God loved me and wanted to heal me. Now, if they choose not to accept it, that's on them. But we at least need to tell them that God loves them. We at least need to tell them that God has the cure. And God can heal them. Just as God says, I would have healed you. No, thank you, Lord. We don't want that healing. We want to be healed. You see, what are they looking for? Think about it. What are they looking for? They're looking for something to heal. There's a brokenness. There's an emptiness. There's a longing here. They're looking for something to heal it. And God says, I have the answer. I have it. I can heal you. I can make you whole. I can make you what you ought to be. No, thank you, Lord. We want to be healed, but we're going to do it our own way. Friend, healing doesn't come that way. It only comes through Jesus Christ. And so they're concerned about their debauchery. Again, it's an uncontrollable desire. It's like this hot oven that he's talking about. Again, they were plotting. In these parties, they were plotting on how to overthrow the kings and those right there under their very noses in the very parties that they were throwing. He says their heart was like an oven. Hot, consuming, right? Verse number 7, they are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. Think about this. They care nothing about law. They care nothing about morality. They care nothing about righteousness. They've devoured the judges, those that were trying to have some semblance of law and morality or whatever. Nope, they've devoured them. They're gone. Again, I'm just saying, look around. Look around. We're getting those in authority and in power, and they don't even know what law is. They don't even know what morality is. And we're saying these are the ones that we want judging us and making decisions on our behalf. They've made ready their hearts like an oven. They lie in wait. They're all hot as an oven. They devour their judges. All their kings are fallen. Again, this is what I'm talking about. They were plotting to overthrow their kings right there. In all these parties and things. All their kings are fallen. It's interesting. From Jeroboam to Hosea. Jeroboam, who was the first king of the northern tribe of Israel, to Hosea, who was the last king. You understand that in that time period, there were 9 different dynasty changes. In that time period of just a couple hundred years, a little over 200 years, there was 9 different dynasty changes. And when you talk about a dynasty, it means like where you have a king, and then that king is going to have a son, and so that son becomes the king, and then that son has a king, and that's a dynasty. There were 9 different dynasty changes in that 200-year period. All of the kings from Jeroboam to Hosea were all evil. They had 5 kings in a 15-year period of time. Now, I know the average tenure for a preacher is about 3.5 years, but come on, right? I mean, really? 5 kings in 15 years. They had, they're in 4 kings in a 20-year period of time were assassinated. What's going on here? Exactly what we just looked at. In all these parties and all this debauchery and everything, it's not enough. Let's get rid of this guy. Let's put somebody else in that'll let us do more. It's not enough. Let's get rid of this guy. Let's get somebody else in there who's going to let us do more. It's not enough. Not one single good king in the whole time of the northern tribe of Israel. Not one. Now again, we can't say a whole lot better for Judah. There were a few, but not one in the whole time of Israel's reign. Now watch, here's the most devastating thing. They're all hot as an oven, devoured their judges, all their kings are fallen, and here it is. There is none among them that calleth unto me. There's none among them that calleth unto me. God says, I would have healed you. I would have healed you. I would have forgiven. I would have restored. But in all of this, there's none that calleth unto me. There's no one turning to God. There's no one repenting. We looked about this last week about it's not just saying I'm sorry. I'm sorry, and I go back and do it again. I'm sorry, then I go back and do it again. I'm sorry, then I go back and do it. No, you're just sorry you got caught. That's what Israel's problem. They were sorry they got caught. They weren't sorry that they were actually sinning against God. And God says, there's none. There's none among them that calleth unto me. And yet these are supposed to be God's people. I'm thankful that we live in a country that allows us the freedom of worship as we have it. I'm thankful that we have a heritage of Christians that have stood faithful to the Word of God. But we're losing it. We're losing it. We're becoming satisfied with how everything is going. We're becoming satisfied with the world. We don't want to take a stand. We don't want to ruffle any feathers. We don't want to make somebody mad. Look, they're already mad. They're already mad. They're mad that we're having church tonight. They're mad that you call yourself a Christian. They're mad that, you know, they're so mad that you can't even pray publicly at your workplace or in a Christian or in a public school. They're already mad. What are we worried about making them mad for? They're already mad. We're not going to appease them. But there needs to be some Christians that are willing to stand and say, you know what? We can't let the line go any farther. We can't let it go any farther. We've let it go on far too long. And they have pushed and they have pushed and they have pushed much farther than we ever thought possible. And now we're like, whoa, how did it get here? Well, because we let it get there. We didn't stay with the line. Say, this is what God says. And they came to a point where in a country that was known as God's people, none of them called unto God. I'm not saying we're there, but I'm not saying we're not close to being there. We've got to take a stand. And we've got to learn. God says, I would have healed you. I would have healed you. You say, how many does it take for God to heal? I have no idea. More than what they had. They didn't have anybody. God says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap and make up the hedge. He says, I couldn't find one. Couldn't find one. We need to get in the Word of God. We need to get close to God and start recognizing sin is sin and not just condone it the way it is and not try to be like, well, it's okay. You know, we're just going to let them go a little bit farther. No. We got to get back to the Word of God and say, look, this is our line. We don't cross it. This is it right here. We don't cross it. If you cross it, you're wrong. You're wrong. You say, well, that's unloving. No, it's just, this is the line. This is it right here. Not my line, God's line. And when you cross it, you're wrong. Let's stand at the line. Let's hold the line. Not hold the fort, hold the line. Hold the line, right? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your word, and Lord, just the lessons that we can learn from the book of Hosea. Lord, how tragic it was what happened to Israel. When you clearly said, I would have healed you, but there was none that called upon you. They were more concerned about their sinful desires. They were more concerned about themselves than being healed. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us as Christians that we would recognize and realize, Lord, we have to wake up. In our own personal lives and in the world in which we live, we have to stand for truth and for right. Not in a hateful way, not looking down at our nose at people, no, but Lord, loving them, letting them know that you love them. And that you're the only one that can bring peace to their life. You're the only one that can satisfy. You're the only one that can heal. So, Father, may you help us to stand on that line and hold that line of your word and what you've commanded. Lord, may we not cross the line. May we not push the line farther than where it is. Lord, may we stand fast upon your word. Lord, work in our hearts. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed.